Good morning, church. Good to see you all here. As you can see, we're back in the series of Jonah, and the title is You Can't Outrun Grace. Grace is God's unmerited favor. God's love and affection upon his children is what we call grace. And no matter what you do or where you go, you can't get away from it. It's everywhere. It's deep, and it's wide, and it's massive. And so we're going to pick up on the series in chapter 3 of the book of Jonah. Where have we been so far? Well, the first week when we looked in Jonah, we looked at chapters 1 and verses 1 to 3. And the challenge at the end of that sermon was go to Nineveh. Or, if you like, step outside of your comfort zone and let God take you to places that he wants you to go to, even if you've never considered them before. The next one we looked at was take out the earplugs. Sometimes there's so many noises happening around us and in us that we don't hear the still, small voice of God speaking to us. And then last week, Matthias was preaching, and he was telling us that God is the God of the second chance, how God provided a great fish to take Jonah from where he was to where he wanted him to be. And Jonah was going, if you like, there. Does anybody know that movie? What's it called? Correct. Jonah was going, if you like, he was going back to the future. God was calling him back to where he initially asked him to go. The great thing about God is, you know, even if we go in the wrong direction, God's going to use us and then take us back again. Jonah went off, jumped on a ship, which he wasn't really supposed to do, and then God still brings him back to the place he wants him to be, but along the way, he saves an entire ship crew, right? Wasn't meant to be there, but hey, you're there anyway. I'm going to save these people. Right, let's go back to the future, right? So this is where he'd brought Jonah back to. We're going to look at three things later: proclamation, penitence, and pardon. We're going to look at that in a little while, but first of all, do you know what this is? It looks like a gun. No, it's not a gun. Does anybody know what that is? Who said that? Yeah. It's the front piece on a Rolls Royce. Do you know what it's called? Probably not. It's called the Spirit of Ecstasy, right? That's the name of this little icon, right? Tell a little background about the Spirit of Ecstasy. Eleanor Thornton was the inspiration for this little piece. And apparently she was a secretary and mistress of a complete head case called Lord Montague of Bewley, who was a bit of a nutter from Scotland, right? And he wanted to distinguish his Rolls Royce from every other Rolls Royce. Now, I was saying this morning that wouldn't you think having a Rolls Royce in Scotland was bad enough, you know? Everybody else is running about in motorbikes and little Fords, right? And he's got this Rolls Royce. Right? And he wanted to distinguish his from all the other ones. And so in 1905, he commissioned sculptor Charles Sykes to make this lovely piece, this beautiful piece that we call the Spirit of Ecstasy. And only a few years after this was put in his car, other people said, oh, we want one of them as well. And so it became commonplace. Every Rolls Royce that you'll see today has the Spirit of Ecstasy in it. And Rolls Royce, obviously, is the top of the range. I don't care if you like Lamborghinis or Ferraris. For me, it's got to be a Rolls Royce. Okay? Right. That is not a Rolls Royce. Just in case you're unsure of what a Rolls Royce looks like, this is not a Rolls Royce. It's not even a Ferrari, right? Although it's mucky red. This is an old Kia. And this is the nearest photograph I could get to the one that I overtook on Kinmas Street last week, right? I was driving, now, not peculiar. I see lots of Kias and other cars on the road. But I was driving past this Kia and I was just about to overtake it. And I noticed that on the front bonnet, he had the Spirit of Ecstasy. That is so wrong. You know, and I'm overtaking him. I looked across, and it was there in the front bonnet. And so I started speaking. I put the window down. I started shouting. And the guy's going, what? I said, I'm not talking to you. I'm talking to her. And I started talking to the spirit of ecstasy on the front of his bonnet. And I said, "What are you doing? What are you doing in this old wreck? What are you doing on this car? You are not created for this. You were created for higher things. You were created for a better purpose than this." And the guy went, he looked at me, and he put his foot down, accelerated, and went, whoom. My wife said, "What was all that about?" I said, "Well, I was talking to her." "Right, Charlie. Okay." But the reason I'm telling you this, how often does God say that to us? Yeah. Often does God say, "What are you doing? Why are you hanging out with that crowd? Why are you in this place? You were created for higher things than this. God has a better purpose for you than that what you're doing at the moment." That's the story of Jonah. Jonah was destined for a higher place than Tarshish. He was delegated to a higher plan than sleeping on a ship while the storm was around him. He was designed for a higher purpose than fish food. And so are we. Let's look at the word of God. Jonah 3:1-5. "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I will give you. And Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh." Now, Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through it. But Jonah began by going for a day's journey into the city, proclaiming 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Let's just pray for a moment. Father, we just pray that you would speak to us through your word. We pray you would open our hearts, Lord. We pray you would just give us ears to hear what you are saying to us in a very personal way. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Right. My wife took this at TET this year. That's me and my two-year-old daughter, Holly. And Holly has just started to take my hand. She's just started to talk, and she's just started to take my hand. And up until that point, if she wanted something, she'd just point and she'd make a noise like, "Ah." "Ah." Her favorite one was, "Ah." "Oh, you want to eat? Ah. Here's some rice. Ah, ah." "Oh, you want chocolate? Ah, ah." Right. You get the message. But now she puts her hand in mine, and it's lovely. It's great for a big guy like me to this tiny little girl just grabbing hold of his finger. And psychologists and other experts on child development call this the blissful years. They say, this is the blissful years. This won't last forever, right? Just enjoy it, right? And I'm enjoying these blissful years because Holly, she'll take my hand when she feels the need for safety. If there's things happening around her that she's not really confident about, she'll grab my hand. The hand will go up and she'll grab it. Security. Sometimes she just needs to know that Dad's there. I was saying earlier that we live in this big apartment block and we've got them down the elevator every day. And sometimes we get a load of children in the elevator. And Holly can speak a bit of English and a bit of Chinese, but she can't speak any Vietnamese yet, right? And you get little Vietnamese kids coming up to Holly and talking to her in Vietnamese and pointing to her, and Holly goes, the hand goes up. "I don't really understand this, Dad. Help me," right? If she's in distress, if there's things happening in her young life and she just feels she can't handle it, the hand goes up and she grabs my finger. Direction. We were in Europe a few weeks ago and we went to about 8 or 9 different airports, 8 or 9 very different looking airports, from little ones in an island to big ones like Charles de Gaulle in France, right? And every time we went to an airport, Holly was aware that I don't know where we're going. And so the hand would go up. Because Dad does. My father knows where we're going. And she'd grab my hand, right? And that was good enough. Darkness. Holly hates the dark. She will not even go into her bedroom when it's dark. We play hide and seek at nighttime in our house, right? And if the game's going too long and Holly doesn't want to give up, I just switch the light off and that's it, finished. But she won't even go into her bedroom when it's dark. The hand will go up. And I'll take her hand and I'll put the light on and she's okay. And sometimes, if I'm in my office doing some work Sometimes she'll wander through the office and I'll say, Holly, what do you want? Do you want a drink? Do you want something? And she'll shake her head and just give me a hand. She just wants to tell me she loves me. These blissful years, we can put another word there, and we can put in Christian years. Because that applies to us as well. Because Jesus says, you know, so often, my hand is there, but you don't take it. My hand is there for you, but you don't take it. It's there to provide safety for you. It's there to provide security for you. It's there whenever you're in distress, whether it's physical, emotional, mental, my hand is there. Whenever you want direction and you're unsure about should I go here, should I go there, I feel, Lord, you're calling me in this direction, Jesus says, take my hand and I'll lead you. Whenever the darkness kicks in, whenever we feel spiritually oppressed, we're doing a job, God's called us to do a job or a mission, but sometimes it's hard. Sometimes we almost feel, we almost touch the darkness. And Jesus says, take my hand, and I'll take you through it. And sometimes Jesus says, take my hand, because I love you. Look, the scar in my hand, that shows you how much I love you. Take my hand. And these blissful years are the Christian years. That's how the Lord Jesus wants us to act with him. The same experts, by the way, these experts were called mothers, right? These child development people, right? The same people that told me about the blissful years, they say this will stop after she's about 12. And it will turn into something totally different called teenage years. And she will not take your hand in public. Right? And she will not put the hand up every time she needs something. Instead, she'll say things like this. I don't need you to help me. Hi, Holly. Can I help you with your homework? I don't need you to help me. I can do this on my own. Thank you. I know better than you. You know nothing. Dad. Or, this is my life. This is my life. I'll do what I want. How many Christian teenagers are there here today? How many times do we say that to God? Lord, I don't need you to help me to do this. I can do this on my own. I know better than you. God says, well, I want you to stop that because I'm going to call you somewhere. I'm going to lead you in a direction and into a ministry that's going to bless me, it's going to bless others, and it's going to bless you. And you say, this is my life. I think I want to go to Tarshish. That's where Jonah was. That's what happened to Jonah. And sometimes that's what creeps into our lives as well. Jonah had been behaving like an adolescent teenager. He had forgotten what it was like to put his hand in God's hand and trust him. Children of God, family in Jesus, never forget to daily put your hand in his. No matter how small the concern, put your hand in the hand of Jesus and walk with him daily. And so the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city. Notice there was no reference to his past failure. God didn't remind Jonah what had just happened. God's a God of grace, you see. You can't outrun his grace. There was no reminder of his deliverance. Go to Nineveh because I have just delivered you by a supernatural method. God is God. He can do that a million times a second. But he didn't remind him of that. And there was no reprimand of what would happen if he got it wrong again. God didn't say, this is your final chance now, Jonah. You let me down. But if you let me down again, that's it. God didn't do that because that's not grace. I was saying this morning that my daughter learned how to walk when she was in the Philippines two years ago, right? We were at a conference, and one night we're in this tiny, tiny little hotel room, and the air conditioner was half working, and you know, it's like, and she decided she wanted to learn how to walk. And so she got up, she took two steps and fell down. I picked her up, and another two steps and she fell down. 4 hours. Oh, what fun we had that night. Down, up, down, up. But can you imagine, after the first time she fell down, if I said, right, that's it. Nope, I gave you one chance. You never did it. You'll never walk. Or, all right, do it again. If it doesn't happen, that's it. You're no daughter of mine. God's not like that. We can be like that sometimes. We can be a bit hard on people, right? But God is never like that. God is a God of grace. And this is what Jonah was finding out. Because when God forgives, he forgets. It's gone. No reference, no reminder, no reprimand. So, the first of our 3 points. Proclamation. Here's what God said. Cry against Nineveh, for their wickedness has come up before me. And proclaim the message I will tell you. The message I will tell you. Not your own message, but what I'm going to give you. And the Greek word for message there is kerygma. And it's like a herald proclaiming an alert. Somebody doing what they've been told to do to the public, right? Jonah was to say exactly what God was to tell him. Okay. I don't know if you watch VTV. If you do, you might see this guy here reading the news. This guy called Michael Liu is a friend of mine. And I work with Michael quite a lot. And Michael, he's a nice guy. He's full of enthusiasm. He's Australian Vietnamese, if you like, okay? And whenever I speak to you, he's got all these ideas for how he would like the channel to be like and how the news should be presented. And he's a really nice, enthusiastic, energetic, ambitious young man, apart from being a Manchester United fan, which, you know, as I was saying earlier, we can't all be Chelsea fans, right? But when he reads the news, there's no room for exaggeration. You know, he can't make a good event better. He can't make things sound different to what they are. He's not allowed to elaborate on things. There's an auto cue about from here to here, and he just says what's on the auto cue. He cannot elaborate on anything that's on there. There's no room for embroidery. He can't make hard things sound nice. He can't make a disaster or a fire or a flood sound nicer than what it says. He can't flower it up. And there's no exclusion. He can't change words to other words. He's got to say it as it is. I do some training at VTV and I always say to the presenters, always prepare in advance. Read the auto cue 10 minutes before you say it, but some of them don't. I remember watching one guy, and he was doing a report in football, and he's like, I don't need to do this rehearsal stuff. And he's reading through it, and I saw the look of horror in his face, and he saw the names of some Italian football players. You know, but he had to say them, right? And like, say, for Jonah, when he was preaching the gospel, when he was sharing the kerygma that God had given him, the message God had given him, and it wasn't an easy message. 40 days, and this whole city is going to be ruined. God is going to destroy. That was his message, right? No exaggeration. No elaboration. No embroidery. No exclusion. He had to give it as God gave it. And we can apply that to the gospel. The love of God constrains people to be saved. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. We don't need to elaborate on that. But the gospel also includes the wages of sin is death. Right? And we can't exclude that either. 1 Corinthians 2, 1-5. I love this, what Paul says. He says, when I came to you, I did not come with eloquence of human wisdom, as I proclaimed the testimony about God. I came to you in weakness and with great fear and trembling. And my message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with the demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power." Here was a man who studied the Word of God for years. Even after he got converted, he went away for years to study the Word of God. Here is the Bible's number one New Testament theologian, a giant. And he says, "When I came preaching, the Word that God gave me, I came in weakness. I came in a demonstration of God's power, not my power." And so the proclamation of the undiluted Word of God led to penitence. And the people of Nineveh believed God. Simple. A whole say. Jonah, when we think about Jonah, we think about Jonah and the whale, yeah? I don't know if you went to Sunday school, if you went to Bible class when you were small, but this is a story you get told. You hear about it. When I got saved and I went to my first church sermon and the pastor preached on Jonah, I thought, when's he going to mention the whale? That's all I could think about. The whale, right? Because when I was a kid, I got drummed at me, Jonah and the whale. Jonah was probably the greatest evangelist in Scripture. He preached and a whole city repented from the least to the highest. It says the people of Nineveh believed God. And it wasn't due to his charisma. Jonah was still acting a little bit like a teenager, right? God had delivered him from the depths of the sea. God had delivered him from being inside a great fish and put him on the land and says, "Right, Jonah, you're going to go to the same place with the same message." And there was still a little bit of a kick. When I first started teaching 15 years ago in Thailand, I was given a kindergarten class to teach. Have you ever taught kindergarten? It's like trying to knit fog or round up kittens on a table. I remember one little girl, and I said to her, "Okay, sit down." And she said, "No." "How old are you?" "I'm 4. This is going to be difficult. "Sit down, please." "No." All right, I thought, well, you can't shout at a 4-year-old, can you? You can. So anyway, this standoff went on for a few minutes, and I resolved to use an authority. So I puffed myself up and went, "Sit down now." And she sat down. And I was walking away and she says, "But I'm standing up inside." Jonah was a bit like this. He was a bit, yeah, I'm doing it, Lord. Yeah, I'll go. I'll say what you. But there was still this little bit of kickback, right? So it wasn't his charisma that led to a city repenting. It wasn't his clothing. You ever seen some TV evangelists? You ever seen them? Armani's. I'm not saying all of them are like that. I mean, God has got some wonderful people working in TV, sharing the gospel. But whenever I tune into a Christian pro, the guys always seem to wear Armani or Gucci or stuff like that, don't they? Trust me, Jonah never looked like this. He just spent 3 days in a fish, right? He did not look good. His clothing, well, I don't know. But that's not what the people were drawn to. You know, it wasn't his charisma. It wasn't his clothing. And it wasn't his charm either. You know, so here's this reluctant teenager walking through, giving a message, right? And he would have smelt bad as well. You ever thought about that? Fish, yeah. All right. Just say, I'm not going to do this, right? But just say I had a bottle of fish sauce and my test was, "There you go, Michael. Now, go into the office the next morning and smile at people." What would they do? They'd be over here, wouldn't they? They would say, "All right, we see you." Now we could smell you as well, right? Yeah, Jonah was like being covered in fish sauce, right? And he had no charm. There was no charm there. There was no charisma. There was no special clothing. There was nothing about him that would persuade people to be saved. Except the content of his message. The kerygma was what put people on the journey to God. The message that he brought and the conviction of God. Amen? Never forget that. It's the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I was sharing with, where's Luke and Hannah? Yeah, hello. I was talking to Luke and Hannah from the Billy Graham Association yesterday, I think it was. Or was it Friday? We're talking about a great saint called St. Francis of Assisi. A great a great historical character, right? A naturalist. And, you know, he wrote many books, and people say he was a great man, and I'm not going to dispute that. But apparently, he said this. He said, preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. You've maybe heard that before. I agree with the sentiment, but not the statement, because it's inaccurate. The Bible says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Not our translation of it, not our interpretation of it, not our charisma, not our charm, not the way we dress. The word of God. The content of the message and the conviction of God. That's what brought Nineveh to its knees. Okay, tell you a wee story here. I've told this story before about a year ago, so if you're there, you probably heard it. So please forgive me if it's the second time you've heard it. But I was pastoring a church in the east coast of Scotland many years ago. And God had called me very clearly to move down south to England and pastor a church there. The problem I had was I was living in a village, and there was about 40 children running about at night time. Now, in that little village, the parents didn't really care much. They just let the kids run wild in the streets. There was not a lot of traffic there. And there was nothing for them to do. So once a week, I opened up my house, and I got them all in, and I got a friend to come down with a guitar, and we played gospel songs, and we played gospel games, and we told them about Jesus. And a lot of these kids got saved. A lot of these kids came to know Jesus as a Savior. It was wonderful. Called it the Monday Club. I know, it's not really exciting, is it? Right? It was the Monday Club, and these kids used to come to the Monday Club. And then when God called me to go to a church quite several miles away from where this was, I started to realize, who's going to look after these children? What do I do with them? And I found out that in the village, there was another fellowship. Mainly young people. Hallelujah. Mainly young adults. Wonderful. And so I called for the elders to come and visit me. And three of them turned up at my house one day. And we had fellowship and we had a time of prayer. And I said, I've got something I want to ask you. I said, every Monday, I've got about 40 children coming to my house. And I'm going to move down south, as you know. Will you take over this very, very important work? Now, what would you expect them to say? You'd expect a, yeah, wouldn't you? What I got was a, I don't know about that. I was, gosh, I what? Well, you see, Monday we've got band practice. Tuesday, what have we got on Tuesday? Movie night. Yeah, movie night on Tuesday. Wednesday, pizza. All right, yeah, yeah. What about Thursday? Oh, we've got drama club on Thursday. I need something for every night of the week. And I'm saying, there's 40 kids here that need Jesus. I don't think we can squeeze that in. And they left. And I was furious. My heart was racing. My temperature was up. But off they went. I couldn't sleep that night. I found it very difficult because I felt uncomfortable. And when I eventually got to sleep, God spoke to me through a dream. I'm not one of these guys that has dreams every night of the week and every dream's got a message, right? I'm not there, right? In my 30 years of ministry, God has spoken twice to me through a dream. And this was the first time. And in the dream, God showed me a ship on a big estuary in Scotland. And on the ship, there was people playing guitars and singing songs and dancing and eating pizza. And all around the ship, there was children drowning. Some had life buoys, some didn't. And they were shouting for help. And every now and again, somebody on the ship would say, oh, look, there's some children over there. Come on, quick, it's time for music practice. Or somebody would say, oh, is that a child out there? No, come on, it's your imagination. We've got to go and eat some more pizza. And I was disturbed by this dream. And I said, Lord, when I woke up the next morning, what does this mean? And then God showed me a picture of this fellowship in my village. And he said, behold the ship. That's the ship. I was angered. I said, Lord, that's terrible. Well, anyway. And God says, I'm not finished yet. He said, I want you to go into that fellowship when they're having worship, stand in the middle and share that dream. Ooh, this is Scotland. Now, I'm a big guy, and I can be brave at times, but I'm thinking, ooh, I was ready to go to Tarshish. I went, right, okay, Lord, I'll find out when it is. So I found it when the... And so I went. I could hear them singing all the way down the street. I could hear the music coming. So I went to this little white house, and I banged on the door, and one of the elders opened it and says, what do you want? I thought, great, yeah. The pastor comes to your house, and it's, what do you want? Imagine Pastor Jacob coming to your house. What do you want? I says, can I come in? What do you think, Harry? Harry! Got this Pastor Charlie here. Shall we let him in? I don't know. What do you think? I don't know. So I just walked in. These two are still talking about it. You know, I'm in. And yeah, through in the living room, they're all sat in a circle, and the music is beautiful, it's lovely, and, you know, hands are being raised, and people are singing, and tambourines are rattling. And I walked in the middle, and they're like, what's he doing here? I said, can I have a word with you, please? And like Paul, I'm shaking. My knees are knocking. I'm in fear and trembling because I know what I'm going to say to them. I said, can I have a very short word? And they said, yeah. Be quick. I said, yes, brother. And so I shared the dream with them, and it went silent. And then I looked at every one of them, and I pointed a finger, and I says, behold the ship. You are that ship. And I quietly turned around, and I walked out the door, closed the door, and ran all the way home. And I got behind my door, and I'm like, done it, Lord. That was it. Never heard anything more until about 3 months later. I'm in the church in England. And remember, this is pre-email days, right? I'm in the church in England, and I got a letter from a girl, a disabled girl in a wheelchair. And she says, hi, Pastor Charlie. I think her name was Helen. It's Helen here, and I hope your new church is going well, and blah, blah. By the way, do you remember that night you came to our fellowship? I felt like screaming at the paper, I will never forget it, right? She said, they wanted to kill you that night. Yeah, understandable. Yeah, reasonable. Right? She goes, we wanted to chase after you. They wanted to come to your house and bang on the door. And she goes, but then one of them stood up and said, hold on. Yeah, we didn't like what just happened there. But just say, Pastor Charlie was right. Just say, that was God speaking to us. And God started to move in that little fellowship. And she said, we have now taken over that work. These 40 children are now our responsibility, and they're hearing the gospel, and they're getting saved. Hallelujah. Sometimes God calls us to do something very difficult. And we don't understand why, but that's when the hand in his matters. Lord, I don't know where this is going, but I trust you. Behold the ship. Jonah 3 verse 5, it says, the Ninevites believed God, and a fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. You know, sackcloth is just a coarse material. They say it's made from goat's hair or horse hair, and they wore it close to their skin. It was a sign of self-abasement, a sign of, Lord, I'm not just saying sorry for my sins, I'm showing you. This is how sorry I am. And ashes. In the book of Jonah, it says, even the king sat in the dust and he took ash, a sign of mourning, death to sin. I don't want anything to do with a sinful life anymore. I'm trusting in you. And that's what happened in Nineveh. Deuteronomy 7:14 says this, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, and I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. The contrast in Jonah is very clear. What God is showing here is that his own people, Israel, They were not living a godly life, but here was a city, Nineveh, the Assyrians, hostile to Israel, and yet they hear the gospel one time. They hear the word of God one time, and they repent, and they follow God. The Ninevites were not God's people, but they repented under his message. What a challenge that must have been to the people of God. Okay. Our third point is pardon. Proclamation, penitence, pardon. When God saw they did what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. God responded to their repentance by mercy, by not giving what they deserved. As we're slowly coming to a close, I want to talk about this little church here. It's Matthias here. I showed Matthias this a few days ago. He goes, "That is one ugly church." Right. I wanted to get all theological and say, well, actually, the church is the people, not the building, but I didn't. Right. God gave me grace. Right. On this church here, in 1949, two old ladies, one was 84 and one was 82, they started a prayer meeting. And the prayer meeting was because the young people had stopped going to church. The young adults had stopped going to church, and instead they were going to the clubs and the bars and the dance halls, right? And they'd given up on the church. And so two old ladies started a prayer meeting that lasted months. And in prayer, one old lady was totally blind, and one could hardly even walk because of arthritis, right? And yet these two old ladies, they prayed, and they prayed, and they prayed. And God eventually spoke to them and says, "Get me Reverend Duncan Campbell. Go get this man because I'm going to bring revival to this church and to the island of Lewis." Revival. Hallelujah. What is revival? I've heard people say, "Oh, when revival comes, we'll be jumping up and down in the seats dancing. Yo." When revival comes, you'll be under the seats repenting. Revival is a movement of God, a holiness movement of God amongst his people. And so they sent word to this man here who was down in Glasgow taking a seminar with the top ministers in Scotland. And ministers had travelled all over from different places to be at Duncan Campbell's seminar. And they'd paid a lot of money to be there. And a small elder comes up and he says, "Reverend Campbell, you're needed in the island of Lewis." He said, "Impossible. Look at this. I've got all these delegates here. There's no way I can leave this." "Reverend Campbell, there's two old ladies been praying for 3 months, and the Holy Spirit said, you have to come to Lewis." "I can't come. I'm doing God's work." Little elder. "Reverend Campbell, God said you will come to Lewis." And he went. And he went. And he got off the boat at Lewis. And according to his own testimony, the first thing that the elder said to him, they met him at the little ferry dock, right? And he says, "Reverend Campbell, is your heart pure?" He said, "I've come all the way from Glasgow and you're asking me that. Is your heart pure?" He said, "Yes." "Then come in." And he came in. And he went to this little church in Barvis to the evening service. There's about 200 people in the church. It was not even half full. And he said, "I preached an ordinary message. I did not preach anything fancy. I did not use persuasive words. I used the simple word of God, undiluted. And I gave the benediction." And he said he was walking out the church. And in the Church of Scotland, the elder or the deacon carries a big Bible in front of him. He walks like this with this huge big Bible. If he dropped it in his foot, he'd probably break his foot, right? It's a big, huge thing. And Reverend Duncan Campbell's walking behind him very solemnly. And suddenly the deacon dropped to his knees and he said, "Lord, Lord, don't leave us now. Lord, don't fail us. We've prayed for this." And suddenly the Holy Spirit swept through the church. And people that were leaving, they turned and they came back again. Exactly the same time, the dance hall a few miles away, young people in the dance hall found themselves repenting, falling on her knees, lying on the floor, crying out to God for forgiveness. And within the space of an hour, a church that had barely 200 people was full with over 800 souls crying out to God. The police became unemployed. All the prisoners got saved. The police didn't have a job. And the Lewis revival lasted another 3 years, and today it still lingers. There's a man there. There's Duncan Campbell, and there's the two old ladies, bless them. I'm looking forward to seeing them in heaven. Hallelujah. But what happened in Lewis? People say, oh, that was revival. Yeah, it was revival. Hallelujah. I'm looking forward to revival coming to Hanoi. Are you? We've got a Love Hanoi Festival happening right now, whether you're aware of it or not. And in December, Franklin Graham's going to be here in Hanoi, preaching the simple, undiluted Word of God. And people are going to get saved by the thousand, and the church is going to get revived. Hallelujah. What happened in Lewis was revival. What happened in Nineveh was repentance. But the principles are the same. And that's this. When the almighty power of God ignites the faithful preaching of his message, there will be conviction in the souls of those who hear. There will be confession of sins, and there will be a change in the conversation or in the lifestyle. I'm going to say that again because I want you to take this away with you. When the almighty power of God ignites the faithful preaching of his message, there will be conviction, confession, and conversation. Hallelujah. That's what God wants to do here in Hanoi. But we keep elaborating. We keep exaggerating. We keep adding to the Word of God. Sometimes I do training sessions at various places. And one of the things I keep saying to my trainees is use the KISS method. What's the KISS method? Keep it simple, stupid. I don't say the stupid bit, right? Keep it simple. What did God say to Jonah? Preach the message I will give you. What did God say to Paul? Tell them what I'm going to tell you. Right? What is God saying to us as we live out our Christian life here in Hanoi? Tell it as it is. Preach the undiluted Word of God. Hallelujah. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I will give you. You know, God's call can often seem unreasonable, right? God can sometimes ask us to do things we don't understand, but he knows what he's doing. I mean, even in the New Testament, he called fishermen to give up their only source of income and follow him. How unreasonable is that? He called tax collectors to give up a lavish lifestyle and follow him. I want to close with this. On the 13th of October, 1993, God called Fred Anderton, a local plumber from Leeds, in his 40s, to go somewhere and do something very, very strange. Fred was on his way to church, to a baptism. He's on his way to meet his fiancée, a little Italian girl called Adele Bortolotti. He used to say to Fred, "If you are late one time, I slap at your face." Fred said, "I can't be late for her. She'll kill me." Right? And God says, "No, I don't want you to go there today. I've got something better for you to do." And it was unreasonable because he'd planned to be here. Right? And God says, "You're going to go somewhere and you're going to speak to some people about me. And when they ask you questions, you're going to read the answers from John's Gospel." And Fred said, "I can't do that. I'm not a preacher. I'm not a teacher." But it wasn't difficult. "Fred, don't do that. Do this. And when the questions come, read out the answers." And Fred did it. And the group there were hostile, and they shouted, and they swore, and they cursed. And Fred read out the answers. And one of that group got saved. Me. Fred's my spiritual dad. Okay? He didn't want to do it. It was unreasonable. But God called him. I wonder if God is calling somebody here to do something unreasonable. I wonder if over the last 2 or 3 days, God has put his hand on you and said, I want you to do this. And instead of saying, all right, Lord, I'll do it. Here's my hand. You've tried to reason it away. But Lord, if I do that, that's going to happen. I'm married to a Chinese girl. One of her favorite saying is, you think too much. Hey, it's like that with God as well. Sometimes we do too much thinking and not enough trusting. Yeah? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for the sense of your presence that's been with us all morning. We thank you, Lord, for blessing us and lifting our hearts through the worship. And we thank you, Lord, for challenging us through your word. Lord, we are imperfect people, but we serve a perfect God. Help us, Lord, every day to put our hand in yours for safety and for security, but also for direction, Lord. Even if at times we don't know where this is leading, Lord, we trust you because you do. And so, Father, hear our cries this morning, Lord. We just want to be in the place that you have planned for us, nowhere else. And we ask this in Jesus' name.